So what is the greatest temptation that you've ever experienced in your life? What do you find yourself most commonly tempted by? For those of you who are believers in Jesus Christ, how do we go about resisting temptation, fighting temptation, enduring when we are tempted? That's the focus of the sermon series that we're beginning today and that we will be in, God willing, over the next few Sundays, overcoming temptation. Temptation is a common experience for every single one of us. Every person on the planet is tempted in one way or another. Temptation is no respecter of persons, whether you are young or old, male or female, rich or broke, educated or uneducated, happy or sad, healthy or sick. Temptation will come knocking at the door of every single one of us. The question is, will you be prepared for when that knock comes? Though all people are tempted to do what is wrong, to disobey God, to fail to love our neighbors as ourselves, Christians are the special objects of Satan's designs. And the enemy is an expert in this field of study. Satan and his demons have been observing people, studying people, experimenting with people throughout human history. And they know how to set the bait for the catch. Not so much to catch people for eternal life, but rather to catch them for eternal death. Thomas Brooks was a 17th century English Puritan. He wrote a book called Precious Remedies Against Satan's Devices. Don't you love that title? Those old, long Puritan titles. And I read this book, I think it was last year, and had a profound impact on my life. And I made notes and captured some of the quotes, and here's one of them that I found helpful. He wrote, quote, "Satan loves to sail with the wind and to suit men's temptations to their conditions and inclinations. If they be in prosperity, he will tempt them to deny God. If they be in adversity, he will tempt them to distrust God. If their knowledge be weak, he will tempt them to have low thoughts of God. If their conscience be tender, he will tempt them to scrupulosity. If large, to carnal security. If bold-spirited, he will tempt to presumption. If timorous, to desperation. If flexible, to inconstancy. If stiff, to impenitency," and so forth, end quote. If you don't know what all those words mean, that's okay. I had to look one of them up this morning. The word timorous, I think I know what that means. I looked it up. It means nervous. I mean, that's me. That's me right now as I preach this sermon. If we want to sum that up, we'd say that Satan is an expert fisherman and he knows exactly which bait will suit you best. He knows how to best lure you to the hook. And so we want to learn from the scriptures how we can resist his designs, how to guard ourselves, how to equip ourselves for the fight. Ephesians 6, verse 11 says, "Put on the full armor of God so that you can stand against the schemes of the devil." The schemes, that's a strategy. A strategy that does not have your good in mind. A strategy that is aimed at your downfall. The devil is a schemer, and if you're here this morning and you don't believe he exists, you have fallen for one of his schemes. Satan and demons are just as content for you not to believe in them, so long as you are at risk for their designs. The truth is that Satan will not show up in your life with horns and a pitchfork. Scripture says that he presents himself as an angel of light. He disguises himself attractively, compellingly, winsomely. And as we begin this morning, I want to go back to the first recorded human temptation in the scriptures. That's in Genesis chapter 3, And please turn there, and we'll look at verses 1 to 7. Please take the Pew Bible, if you don't have a Bible, that red Pew Bible in front of you, and you can turn to page 2. Page 2 in the Pew Bible, Genesis chapter 3, verses 1 to 7. Most of us are so familiar with this text that we miss some very obvious things in it. And we're not going to be able to dig into everything here. These first few chapters of Genesis are so rich. There's so much to see, so much to learn. But we're going to learn specifically on the temptation and see how it happens and how we can be equipped through understanding this text. Starting at verse 1, chapter 3 of Genesis. Now the serpent was the most cunning of all the wild animals that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God really say you can't eat from any tree in the garden?" The woman said to the serpent, "We may eat the fruit from the trees in the garden, but about the fruit of the tree in the middle of the garden, God said, 'You must not eat it or touch it, or you will die.'" "No, you will not die," the serpent said to the woman. "In fact, God knows that when you eat it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." The woman saw that the tree was good for food and delightful to look at, and that it was desirable for obtaining wisdom. So she took some of its fruit and ate it. She also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate it. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew they were naked. So they sewed fig leaves together and made coverings for themselves. This is God's word. Let's pray and ask for his help. Father, as we look into your word, we know that our enemy would have us distracted, confused, doubting. We just pray against that, that you would give us open eyes, clear minds, and receptive hearts to your word today. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. So I want you to consider how the enemy begins his attack. He does it with a question. It's somewhat brilliant. We read that the serpent was the most cunning of all wild animals that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God really say you can't eat from any tree in the garden?" Now, let's just pause right there because some of you may be here and you are maybe exploring Christianity, you're looking into spiritual things. And right there, you're thinking, okay, hold on a second. Wait, a talking snake. You lost me at talking snake. And here's the thing that we have to consider as we read this text. For those of you, if you hold to a purely naturalistic evolution, then you do believe in talking animals because you, in fact, are one. Okay, and that shouldn't be too far of a stretch, right? Now, if you believe in God and you believe that there is an all-powerful creator and an order of spiritual beings, both angels and demons, then we can accept that very unusual things happen, that unusual and remarkable and wonderful things have taken place throughout human history. And this is one of those occasions where we see something exceptional. We know from other teachings of Scripture that the serpent is Satan, the fallen angel, the enemy of God, speaking to the woman. We know this because in Revelation chapter 12, we read Satan described as that ancient serpent, the deceiver of the whole world. And so there are all kinds of questions, right? How did this happen, and why, if this snake was talking, weren't they freaked out by that? And wouldn't they have questions about that? It all kind of seems so normal, this conversation. And don't get sidetracked. The fact is, Scripture tells us the things that we need to know. It doesn't tell us everything possible that we could know about this situation. And again, if we get preoccupied with secondary questions, then we're, again, falling for one of Satan's subtleties. We can safely assume that this serpent was not a snake in the way we think of them, because further on in this chapter, the Lord curses the serpent, and the result of that curse is that it is to slither on its belly from that point forward and become an object of derision and human hostility. So prior to the fall, the serpent was an animal of some kind. We don't know exactly what the appearance was, but we know that the serpent is described as cunning. And that word also means subtle, shrewd, crafty, sly. And we see that in his opening line, which is a question. Did God really say you can't eat from any tree? This is brilliant for a few reasons. First of all, what is he doing here? Well, he's putting the woman in the driver's seat, so to speak. You tell me. I'll ask the question and you can give me the answer. You can tell me the way things are. He's not only doing that, he's appealing to her appetite, speaking of the tree, and he's already, right from the beginning, creating a sense of discontent in her heart. What's happening here? The serpent is misquoting God. Did you know that? If you go back to chapter 2, verses 15 to 17, just a little earlier on in your Bible, you'll see this. Verse 15, the Lord God took the man, this is before the woman had been created, took the man, placed him in the Garden of Eden to work it and watch over it, and the Lord commanded the man, you are free to eat from any tree of the garden, but you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for on the day you eat from it, you will certainly die. So the serpent says, did God really say that you could not eat from any tree? Well, that's not at all what he said. He said, you are free to eat from any except one. You see how he misquotes the Lord. He twists the word of the Lord. In effect, what is he suggesting to the woman? He's saying, did God really say that you weren't allowed to enjoy anything? Did God really put all kinds of ridiculous rules and restrictions in place to keep you from having a good life? Did God really say that? Well, the answer, of course, is that he did not say that, but the poison is beginning to do its work in the woman, as we see from her next response. The woman said to the serpent, now notice the change in tone. God says, you are free, free to enjoy all these good things that I've made. She says, we may eat the fruit from the trees in the garden. But about the fruit of the tree in the middle of the garden, God said, you must not eat it or touch it, or you will die. Notice the change from you are free to eat from any tree to we may eat the fruit from the trees. And note also that the woman claims that they weren't even permitted to touch the fruit from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Now, do we have any record of God saying that? Not to touch it. And he said, you are not to eat of it. Did the Lord say you are not to touch it? We don't have any record of that. The Lord did not say that. And so I wonder, well, did Adam say that? After all, I mean, he was there. He's the first recipient of these commands. Did Adam maybe make up an extra guardrail? You know, he's talking to his wife and he's saying, do not eat the fruit of that tree. In fact, just don't even touch it, right? Was it an extra guardrail? Was it an extra boundary? Like, extra boundaries can be good, right? Those can be very wise, but we've got to keep clear what is God's word and what is a human boundary. We've got to keep those clear in our minds. And it seems like the woman is not entirely clear now about what God said. She is clear about the penalty of disobedience, which is death. And at this, the serpent changes to a more direct approach. In verse 4, he says, no, you will not die. In fact, God knows when you eat of it, your eyes will be open and you'll be like God, knowing good and evil. In other words, you won't die, you will become enlightened. In fact, you can become anything you want. You can even become godlike. We read in verse 6, the woman saw the tree was good for food and delightful to look at, desirable for obtaining wisdom. So she took some of its fruit and ate it. She also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate it. Do you see that? Have you ever noticed that? Adam was there. Sometimes when we read this passage, we think that he was, you know, doing some other work off by himself. No, he was with her. Why didn't the serpent talk to him first? Well, he's crafty. He's cunning. He knows the man was put in a special position of leadership, and he wants to undermine that. And Adam plays right into it, neglecting his responsibility by his passivity. The eyes of both of them were opened. We see in verse 7, they knew they were naked. So they sewed fig leaves together and made coverings for themselves. We don't see that the serpent is here any longer. He's done his job. His work is finished. He has exited stage right, so to speak. He has set the bait, and they bit the hook. I mean, during the temptation, he was so present. He was so there for her. And now he's gone, leaving them to the results of their disobedience. Here's a question. If you and I were there, would we have done any different? Some of us might wonder, if I was there, I would not have botched it. I would not have blown it. Well, how many times have you fallen into temptation? How many times have you bit the hook? The truth is, we are there in this place every single day, and sometimes every hour we are targets of temptation. And the serpent's strategy doesn't change much. You'll recognize it here, you'll recognize it in the world, and you'll recognize it in your own life. And so, I want to consider four strategies of the serpent that we can see here and hopefully use to equip ourselves when we come into times of temptation in our lives. Four of the serpent's strategies. Number one, the serpent misrepresents God's words. It's the first scheme or strategy. The serpent misrepresents God's words. He does that first by twisting it. Did God really say you can't eat from any tree in the garden? He's like a reporter who's intentionally misquoting the subject for his own intentions, his own agenda. And usually there is a grain of truth to what the enemy says in order for you to buy into it, in order for it to sound legit. But there's always a twist here. You can't eat from any tree, right? And you know, Peter, the apostle, in his second letter says that there are things in the scriptures that are hard to understand. He says the untaught and unstable will twist them to their own destruction, as they also do with the rest of the scriptures. That's 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 16. And so just as people twist the scriptures to suit their own agenda, their own purposes, well, who's the author of that? Satan did it first, and he teaches others to do the same. The fact is, you will not have to look far to find a book, a podcast, a sermon, a resource that twists the word of God. Don't be naive, brothers and sisters. Just because something claims to be Christian does not mean that it is the word of God. Satan takes the word of God and twists it so that we can be scratched in the very places that we itch. He twists God's word, thus misrepresenting it. He also misrepresents God's words by adding to them. By adding to them. He often makes God's word appear more stringent than it is. You can't eat from any tree? I was talking to a man not long ago who told me that he understood that the biblical view of physical intimacy in marriage is only for procreation. He said, that's the Christian view, right? That a husband and wife just come together only for the purpose of procreation. I said, no, that's not. Have you read the Song of Solomon? Like, that whole book of the Bible is devoted to helping us see that that is not the case. We think about, you know, Catholic priests who are forbidden to marry, as if that is a rule in Scripture. That's not in Scripture. That's an extra man-made rule that has been elevated to the status of Scripture. And Satan is very happy if we make extra rules and attribute them to God. Now, again, let me say this. Extra rules are often good in our lives, right? You know, so for example, you may have a rule like no phones at the dinner table, or, you know, my teenage kids are not allowed to take their phone into their bedroom at night. That's a great rule, right? That's a very wise thing to do. My kids don't have phones yet, so that's not an illustration from our own life, but I know that many of you have different rules. I mean, if you have a struggle with alcohol, you don't go into a liquor store. That's a rule that you make for yourself. That could be very wise. It's probably a very good thing to avoid. But those are man-made rules. They are wisdom principles that we apply. They are not the word of God, and we need to maintain the difference. The Pharisees were good at taking human rules and elevating them to the status of God's word, and Jesus did not have good things to say about them. So the serpent misrepresents God's words by twisting them, by adding to them, but also by subtracting from them. Verse 4, no, you will not die. That's a subtraction. That's cutting out a part of the Bible. President Thomas Jefferson had the famous Jefferson Bible. He took a pair of scissors to it and just cut out all the parts that he didn't like. Now, you may not do that, but we functionally do that when we just look at a part of the Bible that's really clear and we say, well, it's just your interpretation. Satan is very happy when we subtract from Scripture the truth of God's word. And so not only does Satan misrepresent God's words, but he also, number two, he maligns God's character. He maligns God's character. He leads us to question God's goodness, especially the goodness of his commands. Did God really say you can't eat from any tree in the garden? Behind that question is the suggestion that God is not kind, God is not generous, God is no fun at all. He's really trying to hold you back. He's really keeping you down. He's a killjoy, a party wrecker. The serpent suggested to the woman that God was keeping something good from her. And that verse that we heard at the beginning of this service, James chapter 1, verse 17, every good and perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of heavenly lights, who does not change like shifting shadows. When we don't get something that we want in life, we may be tempted to doubt the goodness of God, and the very next step is to break one of his commands in order to get that thing that we believe God has withheld from us. If I can't trust his character, why should I obey his commands? Romans 8:32 says, he who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also, along with him, graciously give us all things? Or I think of Psalm 84:11, for the Lord God is a sun and shield. The Lord bestows favor and honor. No good thing does he withhold from those who walk uprightly. Do you believe that? Not only does the serpent malign God's character, but he, number three, makes sin appealing. He makes sin appealing. Verse 6, the woman saw the tree was good for food and delightful to look at, and that it was desirable for obtaining wisdom. So she took some of its fruit and ate it. She also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate it. Those three words, good, delightful, desirable. That's how sin is always packaged. He never shows it for what it is. Satan appears as an angel of light, and he is so good at framing things in the best light. He packages things as shiny and sparkly and attractive. For example, he'll frame pride as self-esteem. He'll present cruelty as keeping people in line, maintaining order. He'll present adultery as, well, you've really found your soulmate. It's true love. Slothfulness is me time. Worldliness is, well, just being well-informed and staying relevant. It's not a lie, it's a good story. It's just a bit of spin. It's your truth. It's not lust, it's sowing your wild oats, or it's expressing your individual sexuality. He's so good at putting things in such a noble and seemingly virtuous light. He baits the hook with something shiny, something tasty, something that appears good and desirable and delightful, but he never shows you the naked, barbed hook underneath, which brings us to the fourth strategy, the serpent. Number four, masks sin's consequences. He masks sin's consequences. He doesn't show the woman and the man the end result, and where are they going to be? They're going to be naked and ashamed, hiding from God and blaming each other. He doesn't show them that. On the front end, he makes sin look like a party, and then on the back end, you realize it's a prison. Right? On the front end, he presents sin as a supermodel, and on the back end, it's a skeleton. To quote Thomas Brooks again, his first device to present the bait and hide the hook, to present the golden cup and hide the poison, to present the sweet, the pleasure, and the profit that may flow in upon the soul by yielding to sin and by hiding from the soul the wrath and misery that will certainly follow the committing of sin. No, you will not die, the serpent said to the woman. It's the oldest lie. And it's one that's so widely believed today, namely that we can rebel against our Creator without the penalty of death. By their disobedience, the man and the woman plunged the world into sin. And if we read on in this chapter, they are, as a consequence, they're driven out from the garden, they are cast out from the presence of God, and now they are subject to struggles of every kind and certain death. And so is every human being ever since. Romans 3:23, the wages of sin is death. Physical death, spiritual death, eternal death. But the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Here in this same chapter, God promises that he will one day crush the serpent through the seed of the woman. And we know if we keep reading the Bible that Jesus Christ is that promised seed of the woman who was born to save us from the serpent, to save us from the penalty of our sins. And Jesus Christ alone is uniquely qualified for this task. Why? Because he is truly God and truly human. He never once yielded to Satan's temptations. To the contrary, when Jesus Christ, who is called the second Adam, who is the true and better representative of the human race, when Jesus Christ faced his own test in another garden, he submitted to the Father's will. He committed himself to go all the way to the cross, to even bear the punishment of our sins, to die in our place, to clothe us in his righteousness. And we know, if we keep reading, that his death was not the end, that God raised him up to new life to show that he is the champion. He is the one, the serpent crusher. He is the one who will someday redeem us, redeem this earth, rid the world of all evil, reverse the curse, and ultimately defeat death. The truth is, brothers and sisters, apart from Jesus Christ, you will never outwit the enemy. You will fall into temptation. You will be lured by his lies. You will be deceived by his designs. But through Jesus Christ, if you have him, you have the Lord, you have his Spirit living in you. If you're a believer, you have his word. You can put on the full armor of God. You can endure temptation. You can resist temptation. You can escape temptation. Because when you know Jesus Christ, you know the Word of God. You know the true character of God. You know the ugly horror of sin, and you can see the beauty and glory of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior, whose word is true, whose salvation is sure, and whose love is, as Scripture says, better than life. He's the one we need. So let's give him our hearts, our minds, our lives, and our worship. Let's pray. Have the team come up and lead us in our closing song. Father in heaven, we know that our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers of this darkness, against evil spiritual forces in the heavens. And so we ask that you would help us to take up your full armor, that we would be able to resist in the evil day. We ask that you would forgive us of our sins, as we also forgive those who have sinned against us. And do not bring us into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. In Jesus' name, amen.